Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day. I went out this morning and was surprised to find the temperature was 50 degrees, but the wind was kicking around, so I thought we might have an interesting day. Well, I lost a battle. All week I've been battling with the Lord over this. I wanted to do something different, but I didn't have a chance. So I thought, well, I'll go over these notes and add some things and make it a different sermon from what it was last month in evening when I presented it. And I was working on that. I got a few things done, but then I drew a line between slides, and so I'm going to add a slide here. And I went up there to a new slide, and I got a message on my screen. It said, this program has been confirmed. You can't add or take anything away from it. So that was that. I didn't know how to do anything else. So that was the last word. And if I'm regaling you with something you've seen before, so be it. Apparently, that's what I'm supposed to do. But a lot of what I give you first will be background, and we do have some different things to go into later on. These are things that I've gleaned from some books I've read, and the subject really is the one that I usually get to eventually, and that is evolution and how it has changed our lives. And so one author said that there were four great adjustments in the last 150 years, and I'll list them quickly. The first one with Charles Darwin and evolution. Next one, Karl Marx, who brought communism into the world. And Sigmund Freud, who began the science of psychiatry, basically. And Albert Einstein, whose theories have changed the world of science. But the world we live in now, we've had to make adjustments to those things. We're kind of unaware of this. It just happens. But when it comes to what I call here men and women of faith, it was hard to find a response to those things because they kept leading people away from what was called the fables of religion. But we did find a proper response. It was found in my favorite subject, intelligent design. The world was actually created according to a design, and God was a designer, and he had a purpose for what he did. But in science, there was an infusion and the protection of secular theories, and I gave it a name, methodological naturalism. And in religion, there has been the emerging church and the changing of the Bible. I think I mentioned this before, maybe many times, but there really are two original texts for the Bible. So the writers of the NIV and other watered-down religion texts of the Bible will say, well, we went back to the original texts and we got the real stuff here. Well, they went back to the Alexandrian text, and a much longer and more thorough and probably earlier text was the one from Antioch. The King James Bible is based on that. So when you read a Bible and it says it came from the original text, you want to ask the question, well, which one? Because one was much easier to change and water down and make into something different from what we ought to have. In politics, the socialistic systems have been gaining strength, and they also have been fed by that same thing, the theory of evolution and how it has affected us socially. So in the Darwinian social world, power becomes the controlling force of society because, you know, survival of the fittest. The stronger dictate the rules according to their own wants and whims and enforce them on the rest. And you see this playing out in a number of countries in the world today. It has been over quite a few decades now. We've seen this going on and making the world an unsafe place in many ways. The writer of that statement is listed here. But I want to move on. In Darwin, there are six concepts that he brings into the discussion of science. The idea of continuous evolution, things are changing all the time, evolving into something greater than was there before. Completely untrue, never demonstrated successfully by science. Common descent, that every species came from other species that were the ancestors of those. Again, never demonstrated by science, but accepted by many scientists. Multiplication of species, that there are more species now than there were in the beginning. Everything came from one original species, never has been shown scientifically to be true. Gradualism, that all of this happened at a very slow rate over a long period of time, like billions of years. Again, it cannot be demonstrated, and still is clung to by scientists. I'm going to talk about why that is. Natural selection, the idea that in nature there are changes in things, and in reproduction, the good ones are selected to go on to the next generation, the bad ones are dropped. In truth, the opposite happens. If there are mutations, they're usually deleterious, bad for the species, and they are usually also saved in a certain percentage of rate and lead to a lot of difficulty for every species, including our own, as most of the cancer we have, for example, is due to mutations that have been saved, not thrown away, not an advantage to the species, but just there for us to deal with. But I say that together these form a scientific basis for atheism, because if you believe in continuous evolution and common descent and multiplication of species and gradualism and natural selection, you are not accepting what the Bible teaches, and that is atheism. It has an effect on schools and universities. The naturalistic materialism is the only accepted explanation of origins allowed in the school curriculum. I know that because I have studied the sciences in high school and in the university, and I see that that is exactly what's going on. There are many other explanations for things that could be advanced. They just aren't. They're kept out, and evolution does not explain things well. That failure is not emphasized. The students are not told that there are other plausible explanations, such as intelligent design, for the origin of life and of species. And it's kept out. Also, in many schools, teachers who vary from the rule lose their positions or are denied tenure. Has been my own experience, and the experience of many others, especially true in the universities and colleges. So why am I telling you all this? Because it sets up a situation that we have to face in life and around us. Many concepts of naturalistic manner are present, and they affect not just how we think, but also not just how other people think, but also how we think. Many times I find myself looking at situations and thinking in the naturalistic way instead of in the spiritual way. In schools, students come to believe on a naturalistic explanation. It's the only one given to them, so of course they think it's true. It's in the books, so what's in books is true, right? You read it, it's got to be true. Doubts arise concerning the biblical creation account because it differs from what they're being taught in school. Nobody mentioned Adam and Eve in my school textbooks. That never occurred. Nobody ever mentioned that there was God spoke and things were created. It didn't get there. It just was drummed out of school a long time ago. Schools originally used the Bible for teaching reading, and so the Bible stories were there. They used the Bible stories to teach children how to behave and how to approach the world. But now we have some who think that there is no Adam and Eve, and that was just a bad story. And so if there wasn't an Adam and Eve, there was no fall and no need for Christ, making all of it a fable. So public classrooms, and not just public classrooms, but other things, become available as a teaching ground for atheism because that is what's accepted. I quoted some atheists just to see, you can see how they think. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. So the poor old guy here, Mr. Bozarth, has that kind of thinking in his head. I hope there's nobody in this room who says, oh yeah, that's true, because it's not true. You probably would like what C.S. Lewis wrote a little better. I don't usually pay much attention to what he wrote, but I liked what he wrote here. Atheism destroys everything that leads to true happiness. The belief that we are beloved creatures of a creator God, on the other hand, fills our lives with everything we need for meaning, fulfillment, hope, and true happiness. And I'll show you some scripture later on to bear this out. How many of you feel that your happiness is dependent on your belief in God? Yeah, I think so. Lots of hands. Double for me. And I have been down that other line of thinking, and I know how empty it is. So go to Ephesians. We have this. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Without the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, without the grace of his Father, we have no chance, because we are hopeless creatures when it comes to perfection. We need him to obtain sufficient perfection of love, and we lean on him for that, and we expect to find his grace there waiting for us when we go to him, as we should, in prayer and with our repentance, and ask his forgiveness. We depend on Jesus Christ. We can't be sitting back and saying, well, I'm not sure, you know, that may be true, or maybe it's just a fable, or maybe they're right that all this was by accident, and we just are here because of a series of evolutionary steps. And if we get caught in that thinking, we're going to be missing what we should have in the way of grace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And like this one in Nephi, because it's the words of Christ himself. And I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me. And I beareth record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me, and whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they which shall inherit the kingdom of God. I like the thought of inheriting the kingdom of God myself. I'd like to be involved in that. And so here are the things laid out for us very well. First, that belief in Jesus Christ, and that he is our source of redemption through his blood, and also that belief that there is this record that we have, these who bear record of each other, and that there is a commandment to repent, and a commandment to believe, and a commandment to be baptized. And so those of us who have taken that step know from our experience that we feel that we have done what is right, and we have testimonies about that. I hear them quite often. But on the other side is the atheist, and I said a final word because I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of statements by atheists, but I will give a couple. First, this is Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion. He's writing other books. He lectures. He's going around telling people that religion is just a delusion, that it is worthless, and what really is true is evolution. So Ben Stein in the movie, Expelled, asked him the question, What if there really is a God and you have to stand before him on judgment day and he says to you, Richard, what have you been doing? Why have you been saying these things and writing these things? And he was asked that question and he said that if he were in that position, he would ask God, why have you hid yourself from us for so long? Last month, I presented this to you, and I wasn't able to speak. I just lost it and couldn't really go on because I was thinking about how desperately lost this man is, that he has grown to be a middle-aged man, and he has never seen the evidence for God. And he thought he was hid from us, and he's not hid from me, he's not hid from you. So I made some pictures. I put some pictures here, and I want to share them with you because I see God in a sunrise. So there's a good Missouri sunrise. Can you see it well? Yep. And I see God in that sunrise because it's the token of a new day. I've spent a day before that. I've slept for a night. And there's promise in that day. And that promise comes from God because he set these things in motion, that the earth is rotating, that that sun is out there. It's because of his creation. He spoke and these things were. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's our proof every morning that what he said was true. Yes, he hasn't kept himself from us. He's present in the rose when it blooms. And don't we enjoy a rose? Think of all the things we do with them. A rose is presented as a token of love. It's presented as a request for forgiveness. It's presented on special occasions to brighten up the scene. And it's God's handiwork that made that rose possible. The molecules of DNA in that plant are set up to produce this flower. And we enjoy those flowers, and I see God in this flower. I hope you do too. He has not kept himself from me. Poor old Richard Dawkins, he hasn't been looking. He doesn't know what's in the world at all. But how about this this nice stream here? I've gone fishing here. It was pretty good fishing, too. And Alvin knows what stream this is. He probably knows exactly where this deep pool is, and it's probably remembers catching some fish there. It's the one where the river otter was supposed to come swimming out, but we never did see it. You know? But instead, we saw a raccoon come down along. See if I can get my pointer going here. A raccoon came along over this ledge here, and while we were watching, and it reached into the water and grabbed a fish. And with the fish in its mouth, it walked back along that ledge, back to wherever it had come from. And we watched that procedure. Stream like this, water gurgling over the rocks, and the water is clear. You can see all the way to the bottom of it. A beautiful place, and I enjoy a beautiful place. And I would sit down in a place like this and I would think to pray and thank God for what he's done. And for the things that we do see, he has not kept himself from us. But I have another one. Has Richard Dawkins ever seen the love in a child's eyes? Don't have to look at that very long to see what I'm talking about, the love in a child's eyes. Some of us have had children, and we've seen that over and over again, that expression, that feeling of comfort, sidled up there against her mother, and feeling that she is safe. And we're like that with God, I hope, that we can lean up against our God and feel safe and have love for him. like a little child. How many times have we read it, how Jesus said we should come to him as a little child, and he expects that of us. I see that in this picture, and I don't know how anyone can miss it. How about the biology teachers? Yes, the biology teacher wrote this. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Now, what are they saying about the Bible? You know, unsubstantiated just-so stories. Well, this man is saying this about the science. He believes it. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. There's another part to this quote. Materialism is an absolute. That's why he likes it. See, it's an absolute. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. No room for God here. No room for Christ. Can't allow that because we feel safe with materialism. What a sorry state. Well, anyhow, this is what one writer said about that. Darwinists such as Lewontin, the man who wrote what I just read, say, in effect, we realize special creation fits and explains the reality we see. We realize our own explanation does not. Yet we choose to defy reason and reject the evidence, clinging to our illusions because it fits our naturalistic philosophy, and here's the important part, and frees us from any moral responsibility to a supernatural God. That's the divine foot they don't want in the door. That's it. But let's look at that a little bit. Just think about yourself, and I'll think about myself. And how many times have I wanted to avoid the moral responsibility? How many times have I passed up my responsibility because I wanted to do something else? And so the thinking is there. The thoughts come to us, and they're fed to us by the same source as fed this man his thoughts. He just made a religion out of his, and we made another kind of religion. But it still tempts us over and over and over again to not allow a divine foot in the door. There's a whole science that was created out of evolution called eugenics. Adolf Hitler loved it. But Darwin wrote this. We civilized men do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. So you look around here at the people you know, and you think, now there are some people here, they behave in strange ways. They're not quite with it. Should we really be having children from those people? Wouldn't this kind of ruin the race here? No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. Can't have inferior people being born. That would be terrible. The species isn't going to advance anywhere if we do that. Can't hardly do that. Hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. So that's what Charles Darwin said in his second book, The Descent of Man. Well, that led to some other people thinking about it too. Here's an example. The source of man's original nature in the future should be within limits set by ultimate biological laws in the power of man himself. In other words, we should take control of this and start seeing who is being born. In proportion as he realizes that no question is more important for him than the question of who is being born, he can learn to give the original nature of future man a higher, purer source than the muddy streams of the past. Thorndike was a psychologist, largely responsible for the psychology of education in our country, and he wrote this in 1913. Well, in 1913, you know, there were things going on in Europe And eventually, there was a man coming to power named Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler loved this philosophy, and he built a lot around it. He formed the Hitler Youth and taught, of course, they were selected individuals, and he taught them that they should have, they should marry and marry each other and have lots of children to help bring up the quality of the race. And he hired a bunch of scientists to determine what was the highest type of human being around, and they did that, and they said the Nordic white race was the highest race. And so they had measurements, and they measured people to see if they measured up to that race. And they started by killing the people in the asylums, took them to the gas chambers, and got rid of them. And they emptied out some of the prisons, and they did the same thing. And then they started on children. And they made measurements and their decisions. And more than 5,000 children were killed in Germany. They weren't all Jews, by the way. And they were done away with because they could not fit the ultimate picture of the superior race. Hitler was cleaning up the race to make it better in the future than it was in the past. In the process, he was breaking all of God's laws, and he was doing it because he believed in evolution. That's not the only thing that happened. In this country, there was a lady named Margaret Sanger. Writing about those she deemed defective or unfit human beings, Margaret Sanger wrote this: "Their lives are hopeless repetitions. Such human weeds dog up the path, drain the energies and the resources of this little earth. We must clear the way for a better world. We must cultivate our garden." That's what she wrote. Think we ought to cultivate our garden? Make some better human beings than we have now. From this beginning grew the largest abortion business in the United States, resulting in the deaths of more than 50 million unborn American children between 1973, when Planned Parenthood started, and 2008, the last date I have with good data. So in this time, there were 50,000 embryos of little children that were discontinued by abortion and never became part of our population. Could we have used those 50 million American citizens? Was there really no place for them in the world because the earth is so little? I say not. They would have brought into this world the talents that God gave them and the preparation he made for their future by the things they would bring into this world. They would have been spread in through the workforce between those years that they came into being. Some would still be young, and others would have been contributing to this society in the ways that they could. We would be in less trouble with Social Security, by the way, and we would have more in the workforce, see? But that's not the best part of this. If they were here, more of God's children would be among us, and they aren't here because they were killed. And I call that murder. But some people don't see it that way. Does God value the unborn? Let's try a few scriptures. "The Lord hath called me," this is Isaiah, "called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Let's try Ezekiel. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee." You see, that was before they were born. They were important to God before they were born, and you were important to God before you were born, too, because he gave you the potential for the talents and abilities that you have, and you have brought them along here with your own education, with your own will to do what he wills. You have brought those things into being, and they become part of what glorifies God in you, part of your vocation before him. And one more. "And Mary arose and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." The connection was made there before they were born between Jesus Christ in Mary's womb and John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. How do we know what in our own lives, before we were born, there was a connection made with God also? I think that's entirely possible. It goes back to DNA, and I know you may be tired of me talking about DNA, but anyhow, I'm here anyhow. It contains the information that gives each person their individual characteristics and talents. All was in place before we were born. I go there because that was there when the egg and the sperm came together. There, you were there. I want to emphasize that because there are so many people who believe that that's not where it is, that you were a person when you were born and started breathing air. No, you were a person long before that. You were the very person back when there was just one cell that potentially were the very person you are today. We're free to choose, and we're free to choose how we use these gifts that God has given us. We are free to do that. We can choose against God or for him. We can choose to do the will that we have in our minds, or we can choose to do the will of God. I think we kind of go both ways because we're imperfect human beings. I certainly do. And I find out later how much of a mistake I made. But then it's too late. And then I have to lean upon the grace of God and his forgiveness. They make up our calling or vocation, just as with Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a calling from the time he was in the womb. We had that too. We aren't aware of it then, but it's there. And in Ephesians 4, something I often like to quote, "I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That is our calling. And when it comes to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we all have that same calling, all of us in this room. We are here with the ability to do so, and we can love each other, and we can do it in peace. And by that, we have a unity of the Spirit in this place. We meet here on Wednesday night. We kneel in prayer. We're praying together for the same things. And as each person offers a prayer, we unite our feeling for that person. And that's our love. And that's the unity of the Spirit that we have. And so that's what we are born to do. The ability to do that was in us before we were born, from the beginning of our lives, which was that one cell that I was talking about. I like this one because Anthony Flew was a famous English atheist. And notice here he wrote 30 books about atheism, made many public debates. He would love to debate the Christian leaders of the time and, put them down and then put their religion down as fables. And he came out, he thought, victorious many times. But one day he had read about DNA and what scientists has discovered, and about intelligent design. And he was true to his belief. He believed that we should follow the evidence wherever it leads, a statement made by Plato, I believe it was. And so he saw that, and he thought, well, I was going to follow the evidence and see where it leads, so I'd better do it with this. And he did. And one memorable evening or day, I don't know which, he had a meeting where he had many people to listen to him, like he always had, and he shocked them. Instead of the thing they came to hear, they heard this: "What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together." There was more that I just deleted, but he ended with this: "I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence." So this atheist was smart enough to know when he had the truth, and changed his mind that made news all over the world. But I have never read any of his books, but I sure would like to get a hold of one now. Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I think I'll go there and read that. You can do it likewise. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's good advice. If we were convinced that there was no God, what would we consider as the highest thing and the most important thing? It'd be me, right? And what I think and what I want and where I want to go. And if I believe that evolution is the thing and natural selection is the thing, well, then I don't care what I do to you. I will gain what I want, trampling all over you. Of course, I'll be polite and nice because that's acceptable in society. But my actual aim would be, no matter what other people think, no matter how many I hurt, I will do the things that will get me the most for me. And that is opposite of what I read here, isn't it? It's opposite of what God expects of us. I'm just making a list here of things that if you read them, will lead away from atheism and get to a better point of view. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is really, really very good. In that, I'm not going to read it because it takes too long, but in that reading, you have Solomon, and he's listing all of the marvelous things that he has done, the great things that he has done. And he's patting himself on the back all through that chapter. And but he adds, and I still have my wisdom. See, he asked God for wisdom, and he got it. And he's just kind of glorying in the fact that he never kept a wish from himself, and never a pleasure kept from himself. He had all the things that were magnificent and more than anybody else had, and he still had his wisdom. And then he finished with a verse that said, but all of it is worthless. It's all has no value. Because he was looking for another kind of value. And I hope that we are looking for another kind of value as well. I do want to go to Jacob on page 176 and read that. 176. And, just like I've got on board, I'll say from 9. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him, and it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. For behold, by the power of his word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of his word. Wherefore, if God, being able to speak, and the world was, and to speak, and man was created, oh, then why not able to command the earth or the workmanship of his hands upon the face of it according to his will and pleasure? Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but take counsel from his hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. And that's what we do when we read the scriptures. We are taking counsel from our Lord. That is the source of information we should use. Not my will, not what I think, not that, but rather what God has put before us for our edification. That's why we have it. And it stands out for us if we will just access it and go to it and read it and take it into our hearts and live by it. When I was studying evolution at the University of Minnesota, I decided that I would like to get into that field, and I made plans for it. And while I was making those plans, God gave me an experience of what it would be like if I didn't have His Spirit to be with me. It was a horrible experience, and I don't want ever to have it again. But it got me thinking. About that same time, I was also studying the Book of Mormon. I would have been about 21 years old at the time, and not in the ministry, but a member of the church. But I read this in 2 Nephi, "Oh, the vainness and foolishness," is the other word there, "of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, but to be learned is good, if they hearken unto the counsels of God." And I thought about that extensively. I even wrote a poem about that. I don't have it here, but it occurred to me that if I was going to continue to study something and be a teacher, which is what I wanted to do, that I needed to pay attention to the last line, "But to be learned is good if they hearken unto the counsels of God." I could not see in evolution that there were any counsels of God involved, so I decided that that was not going to be my trade, but I was going to study the sciences that I took up with a different thought in mind. And I'm glad that I had that experience, even though it was painful, and that I leaned upon this verse for what it really means. It was a very important moment in my life. Isaiah wrote this, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish." Yes, the Lord does do that to those who strike out on their own with their own will and decide that there is no God. And if we strike out on our own and decide that God's will doesn't really matter for us, we're going to have the same trouble. And whenever we do that, that's what happens. I've had the experience myself over and over again, in small ways, luckily, but it keeps coming back. And I have to be reminded over and over again that it's God's will that matters, not mine. And going to Him to find out what that is and how it should play out. Maketh their knowledge foolish. So while they look at us with our Bible and our Book of Mormon and say we're believing foolish fables, we turn that back around and say their view is what's foolish, because it's not supported by the Maker of the universe and by His plan. And I think one thing that I would be thankful for when I think about thankfulness is that we have that Lord and Redeemer, that He did form us from the womb, that He does stretch forth the heavens and spreads abroad the earth, and that He does frustrate the tokens of the liars, because if we had to live by the liars, we would all be lost. And I don't want to be lost. I want to be with Him. So I made a list of things that our belief in God and the Bible can do for us. I like this first one. I took it from a letter. I think it was a letter written by my brother. That's why you see JG there. This is what my brother John wrote. "It is belief in God, not disbelief, that puts mankind at the apex of living things and invites His creative intellect to expand." And that's true. If we didn't have a belief in God and know that He has given us the talents that we have and praise Him and thank Him for those things that He has given us, then we wouldn't expand our intellect. We would not develop the talents He's given us in the proper way. They would be lost to us and not end up glorifying His name. We have a belief in God that gives us hope for this world and also for the world to come. But for this world, we believe in the pure love of Christ, that it can live in us. And I know I've gone many times to that and read about charity and what it is. But in the Book of Mormon, in Moroni chapter 7, it's called the pure love of Christ. And John, in his little books, 1 John, in the 4th chapter, said over and over again that that love can live in us. God in us is that love. And we carry it out. We carry it out for Him by loving each other. When we love each other, we are exercising God's love in us. And that is our hope in this world. If we didn't have that, we would all be battling over something. We'd just be surviving. But it's much nicer when we love each other and we help each other and we have forgiveness when we don't make it right. But forgiveness is such a great thing. Not just that He would forgive us and give us a place in His holy realm when we leave this life, even though we've sinned, but also the forgiveness we have for each other in this life. As we walk this road together, we have to forgive each other. There's always reason to dislike our attitudes and our habits, and we offend each other, and we just have many occasions for forgiveness. We don't always take them, and so we suffer for that, because there is when you're angry and you don't do anything about it, it really hurts you. The angry one suffers. The person you're angry at probably doesn't, but we suffer for not forgiving and for not asking forgiveness. And we have to do that. It's what God has put in the world to make the world more comfortable and to give us more hope. And our ultimate hope is that He will forgive us. And the fruit of the Spirit. What home isn't better when there is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance present in that home? And the same is true in our church home, as members of this congregation, as members of the Church of Christ around the world. We have this hope that the Spirit will be there when we meet with people in another place. We feel their love, and it's like they're members of our family that we've had all our lives, but we are just meeting them for the first time. It's because we believe in that fruit of the Spirit being present. If we have it, it's a very good feeling. If we don't have it, we need to struggle to get it, because it is the hope we have for this world and for the world to come. I've listed just two things, and one is found in Alma 19, verses 43 and 44. And page 448, if you want to follow me. Some of you probably know what I'm going to read, but I find this very comforting to myself. I reread this and recite this to myself many, many times, because I look forward to this. Behold, it hath been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow. Now, you know there's another side to this coin, if I were to read on. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say that I am thankful that God has provided for this for us, for me, for you, that when we die, our spirits go back to Him. And that if we have done that which we should, if we have come under the blood of Christ by our repentance, we will have that place of peace that we call paradise. That is a great hope in my heart, and I hope it is in yours as well. And Revelation 21, you probably know what this is too, but I'm going to read it anyhow. And This is another great ultimate hope that we have for the hereafter. Okay, I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And John's vision of this goes on from there, but I think I've covered enough to give the hope that I'm talking about, the hope that there will be a time when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is called the bride. We are members of the bride. We hope to be there as the bride when that occurs. And we look forward to that time when the tears will be wiped away and there will be no more sorrow, because it marks a goal that we have, a belief that we cherish, and we're thankful for that belief. It gives us the strength to go on when things are not good in this life. And so he's put that out for us, and it's not explained in great detail, but there's enough there that we understand what kind of thing we're talking about. Probably we wouldn't be able to put it in words anyhow, and how wonderful that would be. I've taken things that I have read here today from these two books, and so I wanted to just show that. And I'll leave you with a Nebraska sunset. We have some Nebraska people here. A Nebraska sunset. I was driving home from Omaha, and in fact, I was coming home from Lincoln, the Lincoln area, because I had been visiting with Uncle Cecil to some people here, and had a very good visit with him. And I looked in the rearview mirror of my car, and I saw the sun setting. I thought, this is going to be a great picture. So I pulled off of the highway and got my camera and went back, stood behind my car, and waited for the sun to be in this position and took this picture. I took another one later. And I think it was an important thing to me at the time because of where I'd been, what I'd been doing. So it's a memory, you see, to me. And I see God in this picture, like the other ones. So I want to leave you with the thought that when the sun sets, we have faith that there will be another day. It will rise again. And that day will be a new one with promise and with things that we can do. But it won't be if we didn't clear everything out when the sun set on this day, if we didn't look at the sunset with a clear conscience, that we didn't remove wrath from our hearts, if we didn't take care of the forgiveness that we needed to make, if we didn't honor our God by the way we lived, then we'll feel bad when the sun sets. But we feel good looking forward to another day if we've done the things we ought to do. So I'll leave you with that thought, that we ought to make every day worthy of the blessing of God.